Well, you can see from the title on the screen that our sermon is a little bit different today. We've been working through Genesis little by little, and we've still got more to go. But I thought from time to time it's a good idea for us to look at a topic or a theme, and so we're looking at this issue, creation, evolution, and the Bible, across the whole of these chapters, Genesis 1 to 4. Well, I think you'll agree it's a controversial and a tricky subject, so I'm going to pray and ask God to help us with it. Father, we know that this is one of those areas where Christians often disagree and where discussion can become heated between believers and also with those who are not believers. We know this is an area where many struggle and question Christianity and doubt or object to it. And so we pray for your help. We ask that you would give us plenty of light and less heat as we think about it. We ask that you would be speaking to us and revealing your truth through your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to understand and believe all that you would say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've come across this issue. You can't talk about Christianity for very long without somebody raising the question of whether evolution has really undermined the credibility of the Christian faith and the whole idea of creation in the Bible. Even this week, it was in the news that the remains of a woolly mammoth were found under the A14 by people doing work on it, and there's a picture of them holding up a tusk. And the news accounts explain that the tusk is estimated to be 100,000 years old. And one TV comedian this week suggested, well, perhaps it was just put there by God when he created the world only 6,000 years ago and made to look as if it was 100,000 years ago just to kind of catch us out and trick us. It's the kind of thing that we will hear a lot of in society. People saying, well, surely if you're a Christian, then you have to reject a lot of things that are plain and obvious and well known, a bit like believing that the earth is flat. So how can you be a Christian? Now, some Christians might react by saying, you're right about that. Yes, if evolution is true, then it does undermine the Christian faith. But hang on, I am a Christian. I know Christianity is true. I have so many other good reasons for believing that it's true, and I found it's the only thing that makes sense of life. And in my own personal experience, I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior and have a relationship with God. I know Christianity is true. So if evolution undermines Christianity, then evolution must be wrong. Or at least partly wrong. Half wrong, perhaps. Now, there is a lot to be said for that reaction. I have a lot of sympathy for it. If you have to pick teams, if you have to choose between what God says and what scientists say, then I would recommend, I think, that we go with God. Because I have a lot of respect for scientists, but they are only human like me, and they have been known to get things wrong and change their minds over the years, and even sometimes the whole scientific community has turned out to be wrong about some things. Our culture does tend to worship science. We forget how little we know. The more you know about science, the more you discover that there's much more to know. And of course, because scientists are only human, they are also sinful, just like the rest of us, and biased, just like the rest of us. And atheism surely is influencing the way that they think, the way that they interpret the evidence in front of them. Like all of us, there is a tendency to see the facts and believe what we want to believe rather than what is actually there. And because atheism has had a massive influence, well, there's a lot of social pressure. Will you have any credibility as a scientist if you have doubts and questions about evolution? Will you be allowed to continue as a scientist if that becomes known? One Chinese paleontologist presented a paper in the United States challenging one aspect of evolution and said afterwards that that challenging evolution in the United States feels a lot like challenging the government does in China. It's just not acceptable and you're not allowed to do it. Now, plenty of Christians have made that argument in much more detail than I've just made it. You may be convinced by it, and there are plenty of other books and speakers who've covered that. I'm not going to say more about that argument here. You might decide that evolution is flawed or partly flawed, or you might think that it's not flawed and that it is true, but you haven't come to church for a lesson on science. If I try to give you one, it won't be a very good lesson. I'm not properly qualified to do that. You've come here to hear what the Bible says about these things, and that is where we can help. And so I want to ask a slightly different question. Suppose, for the sake of argument, that evolution is true. You may think, oh, obviously it's true. You may think, no, I don't believe it. Whatever you think about it, let's suppose, for the sake of argument this morning, that evolution is true. Does it undermine the Christian faith? If it were true, would it undermine the Christian faith? I'm going to ask three questions about that in more detail. Does evolution undermine the truth of the Bible? I'm going to ask whether it undermines the truth of the Bible, the case for the Creator, and the reality of the fall. Those are the three questions I want to try and answer. Firstly, does evolution, if it's true, does evolution undermine the truth of the Bible? So here's a question you might ask. If God used evolution to create, then we can't take Genesis literally. And if we can't take Genesis literally, why take any other part of the Bible literally? And the answer I want to give to that question goes like this. The way to respect the authority of the Bible writers is to take them as they want to be taken. Sometimes writers want to be taken literally, sometimes they don't want to be taken literally. We should be able to figure that out by reading what they've written carefully. Okay, let me just say that again, because that sums it up, and if you doze off, at least you've got the point. So I'll say that again. The way to respect the authority of the Bible writers is to take them as they want to be taken. Sometimes writers of the Bible want to be taken literally, and sometimes they don't. And we can tell that by reading carefully to work out what they meant. So, for example, in our psalm, which we stood up and read earlier, we read that the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And I think we all understood what the writer meant by that. We all realized that the writer of the psalm is not saying that God used actual hands to make the universe, physical, real hands. It's more a sort of part of poetry, isn't it? The writer knew that. The Bible is very clear that God is spirit when he creates the universe. Yes, when he becomes a human being, Jesus has hands, but when God creates the universe, he doesn't have hands. It's just a way of speaking to help us sort of feel it. To help us realize how powerful it is. Psalm 8 talks about God making the stars with his fingers. Does the writer mean that literally? Jesus says, sends a message to King Herod, and he says, tell that fox, X, Y, and Z. Does Jesus mean that Herod has a bushy tail? Of course not. We all know that. When you read what people are writing, you can usually figure out, do they mean this literally, or are they using picture language? Are they being poetical? And so that's what we need to do with the words in Genesis 1. We need to figure out which is which. Here they are. Here's the controversial words. They're repeated through chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening, there was morning the third day. And so it goes on for all 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what does the writer mean by that? Well, you could say, couldn't you, that the writer is saying, look, let's imagine God creating, and let's think about it in a way that you can understand. Let's imagine he did it in the way that you make things. So you do a good work, week's work. You make your table or your tent or whatever it is, and when evening comes, you have to stop because it's dark. In those days, of course, no electricity. You stop because it's dark, so there's evening. And then there's morning the next day. Puzzling, isn't it, why he's put it that way around? There was evening and there was morning. Normally when you describe a day, you start with the morning and you end with the evening. But if you're describing the way a kind of ordinary person goes about their work in Israel, well, it makes sense. You're making your stuff, and then there's evening, so you stop, and then there's morning, and that's the first day's work. And then you do a second day's work, and there's evening and there's morning. And then you do a third day's work, and there's evening and there's morning. And then you get to the end of the week, and you need a rest from all your work, so you stop. On the seventh day, you stop. And you rest. Now, did Moses think of that very literally? It would be a very powerful way of helping us to feel it, wouldn't it? You know, all these Israelites in their tent busy making a table. Just imagine God. He doesn't just make tents and table. He makes the whole universe and the stars and everything perfectly formed. Could you imagine a creator who could do that? It helps us to feel it, to describe it in that way. Does God actually need to stop because it's evening and start again in the morning? Does he need to rest at the end of 7 days? Did he literally stop what he was doing? Why would that be? Be hard to understand, wouldn't it? In John's gospel, Jesus says that his Father is always working to this very day. It's a discussion about the Sabbath. And he says that his Father is always working. Obviously, God is sustaining the universe moment by moment. Just as God doesn't actually have hands and fingers, does he really stop in the evening and at the end of the 7 days for a rest? Or is that a way of making a point and helping us to understand that point? The New Testament doesn't seem to take the seventh day very literally. We pointed out when we looked at it that the seventh day doesn't have this. This goes up to day six, and those words are not included at the end of day seven, and we made the point that it seems the writer is saying that God's rest carries on eternally and never ends. And then sure enough, in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that God's rest is eternal, and that we can enter that rest and join in with it by faith. So it sounds as if the New Testament doesn't take the seventh day as if it were just a literal period of 24 hours, and perhaps then the other 6 days are not supposed to be understood in that way either. You might remember that we looked at this chart, and we noticed that there are a lot more patterns in chapter 1 than you would see at first glance, and that the first couple of verses talk about things being formless and empty, and there's a pattern down the columns. The first 3 days are about God shaping and separating out and making form from what is formless. The other 3 days are about God filling what is empty previously. And there are patterns if you look across the diagram as well. So day goes with sun and night goes with moon and sea goes with fish, sky with birds and land with animals. It seems the writer has grouped the events by theme. Now often this happens in the Bible. Events that didn't happen in that particular order in the story of the journey from Egypt to Israel or in the Gospels. Events that didn't happen in that exact order are kind of put together because they're making the same point. The writer isn't trying to tell us what order things happened in. The writer is trying to make a point by grouping things thematically. So it could be, couldn't it, if you went back in your TARDIS and you said to Moses, what did you mean when you wrote Genesis 1? How long did it take to make the universe? And what order did God make it in? That Moses would say, well, I don't know. How would I know that? God didn't tell me anything about that. Why would he? Is that important? Does that matter? I really don't understand why you'd want to know. And I don't get why you're asking. It's possible, isn't it? It's a way of understanding it. Now, this is very different from saying that the Bible just might be wrong. You know, we can't say that. Jesus is very clear that every word of the Old Testament is true. And once you start to say, well, one bit of the Bible is wrong and another bit of the Bible is right, then really Jesus is not in charge at all anymore. He's not Lord. You get to choose for yourself which bits of what he says to obey and which bits to ignore. So Jesus isn't Lord. You're Lord once you say that. We can't say that. We don't get to decide which bits of the Bible are literal. That was decided by whoever wrote it. But we do need to read carefully to try and figure out, for example, whether the Good Samaritan is a story to make a point or an account of facts that really happened. Usually it's not that hard. But I think we have a bit more trouble with Genesis. It was written a long time ago in a different culture. And our own culture is obsessed with the science and the history of the beginning of the world. And that debate is so big that we automatically read it in that way when we come to it. Okay, so I'm saying then that evolution doesn't need to undermine the truth of the Bible, whether you believe it or not. It doesn't need to undermine the truth of the Bible. And then secondly, evolution doesn't undermine the case for the Creator. If evolution is true, does that mean that we're just animals, that everything around us came about by blind chance? And my answer to that is that belief in evolution as a biological process doesn't require belief in evolution as an atheistic philosophy or worldview. I'm sorry that's wordy and complicated. By the way, all of this is, I did it for a seminar some time ago, and so I've got some much more detailed notes. I haven't got time to sort of tell you where I'm getting my information from or to give you the sort of further reading. If you want to go and look it up you can do that. So there's a copy of these over on the bookshelves over there. Feel free to take one of those or ask me to email it to you if you want to sort of check where I'm getting my information from and read what other people have written about these issues. But let me just repeat that sentence again, the answer to the second question. Belief in evolution as a biological process doesn't require belief in evolution as an atheistic philosophy or worldview. You see, some people see evolution as having a sort of capital E. It's not just about how things evolve. It's really a philosophy and a grand theory that explains everything that you need to know about the universe, life, and everything. And if you have evolution, then you don't need to believe in a creator. There's no need to believe in miracles, and in fact, that would be a strange thing to believe, an irrational thing to believe. There's no need to find any other explanation apart from evolution for all of life. All you need, they say, is scientific method. That's all you need. That's the only thing you can trust. Tells you everything you need to know about life. Now that can't be true. That can't, just stop and think about it for a moment. It's not plausible. Let me explain why. Here's the statement that they're making. Nothing is real unless it can be deduced or tested by scientific methods. Nothing is real unless it can be deduced or tested by scientific methods. Well, that fails its own test. It's a personal opinion, isn't it? It claims to be objective and real and to have meaning, but it leads to the conclusion that nothing can be objective or real and have meaning. It says that nothing's real unless it can be deduced. Well, you can't deduce that statement. Nothing is real unless it's tested. You can't test that statement. So it sort of fails even its own test. Doesn't really make any sense. Or hang together. And not only that, there are no grounds for it, no basis for believing in it. It's just an assumption. It goes back to some philosophy from a couple of hundred years ago called rationalism and empiricism, which has often been rejected and refuted since then. There are lots of reasons to reject it as an idea. Now, let me sort of put that into more everyday language. Science is great, isn't it? I really love science because it answers so many questions. It answers the question like, how can I have a conversation with someone in Australia? You know, isn't that amazing? You can send a signal that bounces off a satellite and comes down again, all that stuff that goes on in your phone that I don't understand. It answers questions like, how do you cure a crippling disease? You know, that's a really useful question to be able to answer. It answers questions like, if someone traveled really fast in a space rocket and then came back, would they be the same age as their twin brother, or would they be a different age from their twin brother when they got back? I love those kinds of questions. I find them fascinating. If you're a Doctor Who enthusiast like me, then you have to love science and find it really interesting. But there are questions that science can't answer and doesn't try to answer. Is there a God? Why is there such a thing as meaning? Why is meaning so important? How could there be any meaning in the universe? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? And if so, why? Is love real? Or just kind of a chemical thing that helps us survive? Is hope real? Is there any grounds for hope? You can't answer those questions with a scientific method. Just because science can't answer the question doesn't mean there isn't an answer. That's like saying I've dropped my car keys next to my car and it's very dark and the street light is only shining over there, so I can't see my car keys, so they're not there. And if I can't see them from that light, then they're not there. So if science can't show you something, then it can't be there. It doesn't really make a lot of sense to think that way. In fact, you need God to understand why there is such a thing as science. To understand why the scientific method would work, you have to start with God. We talked about this. We looked at this chart a few Sundays ago, and we saw that God, there is a creator, an intelligent mind behind the universe that has given shape and structure and order and logic to this universe, and that's why science works. If that weren't the case, if there were no intelligence behind the universe, you wouldn't expect the scientific method to work. You wouldn't expect things to be logical and predictable and to have patterns and order and to be organized. So let's imagine you find a car in a desert, and on the front it says Ford. And you say to yourself, well, it must have been put there by a person. It's too complex and perfect to have just appeared. And someone else says, no, there's the desert is so big and it's been here so long and there are so many different shaped rocks that, you know, if you carry on for an infinite amount of time, eventually one of those rocks will just happen to be shaped as a car. And you say, well, no, that's ridiculous. Obviously somebody designed that car, and I'm going to guess that it was somebody called Ford who designed that car. And the other person, you know, studies the car in more detail. And they say, ah, no, you see, because this is a machine. And I've worked out how you could make this car using nothing but machines in a huge factory. In fact, this car could have been here without Henry Ford ever having touched it. And you'd have to say they've missed the point, haven't they? It is astounding that this universe should appear to be created and designed. And just because you figured out the natural process that brought that about doesn't mean you've explained why it's there. You have to have Henry Ford to make a sense of a car being designed. You have to have God, whether you believe that God uses evolution as one of the many natural processes that he designed and oversees, or whether you believe he did it in some more directly supernatural way. Either way, you need to believe in God to explain that and make sense of that. So last thing, evolution doesn't undermine the truth of the Bible, it doesn't undermine the case for the Creator, and lastly, it doesn't undermine the reality of the fall. Someone might say, if evolution is true, then there was no historical Adam and Eve and no fall, which undermines the Bible's explanation of sin and suffering and the central message of Christianity itself. Now, the answer to that is that there are several ways that belief in evolution could fit with believing in a historical Adam and Eve. And Christians don't need to reach a final conclusion on how that works and when the fall happened, but they do need to believe that it really did happen. Okay, Christians do need to believe in Adam and Eve as real historical people. Now, one writer has discovered seven different ways that you could fit together Adam and Eve with the creation account. You don't have to figure it out. We may never know how it all happened or whether it happened that way. You don't need to decide what is the right way to fit them together. I just want to show you that it is possible, at least, to believe everything the Bible says about Adam and Eve, and also to believe in evolution. You may not believe in evolution, but it is possible to do that. Let me just quickly take you through just a few key verses in Genesis. So if we could go back to Genesis 1. We looked at these in more detail. I'm just going to be brief. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the 7 days of creation have not yet begun. This happens before day one. The Bible doesn't tell us how long before. It doesn't tell us anything about it. It's just saying in the beginning, whenever that was, God created the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, formless and empty. Well, I don't know much about the Big Bang, but the little I know about sort of particles drifting around in space and behaving in random ways, you could describe that as formless and empty. It certainly doesn't disprove the idea that God created the world and it was formless and empty in the beginning. Then at some time later, we've got the 6 days. And as we've seen, those don't have to be understood as a literal six periods of 24 hours. But during that process of creation, it's clear that the universe is not yet good. Now, that might surprise you. We're used to being told the universe began good, and then people sinned and it went bad. That's okay as a summary, but there's a bit more detail to it than that. What happens is it starts formless and empty, and when God's finished making it, it's very good. So you can see that in chapter 1, verse 31, the final verse of the chapter. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. But by this time, we already have man and woman. They've already been created. And when you get to chapter 2, you find that before the woman is created, God saw that the man was alone and it was not good. So something in the universe is not good until it's finished. So the finished point of creation, the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is very good and perfect. But it takes God time to bring that about out of the formless and emptiness that is there at the beginning. That's the picture that Genesis itself is giving us. Let's look on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he formed. Now just notice a couple of things there. Did God make the man supernaturally in one moment? Well, possibly. You could read it that way. But very similar language is used in Job chapter 10 to describe the way Job came about. Now we know that Job was born in the ordinary way. It was a natural process. But it's described in this way. Could it be that the writer is saying that human beings are made from the same stuff as the dust of the earth? God used the material of his creation to make us. So we are created human beings. As well as having a spirit and a soul like God, as well as being in the image of God like God, there is also something very physical and ordinary about us. We're made from the dust of the earth. Well, again, evolution does seem to be coming to that conclusion, that the chemicals and material in our bodies is the same as the chemicals and materials in the dust of the earth. And they're struggling to understand how you could get from the dust of the earth to humanity and suggesting a way that that could have happened. Doesn't seem to me to be inconsistent with what verse 7 is saying. Another thing to notice is that Adam is not created in the Garden of Eden. Did you notice that? We're not told where he's created in verse 7, but in verse 8, God plants a garden and there puts the man he had formed. So we don't know where or when Adam was created, but we do know that he was placed in this garden. So we're told the names of some of the rivers. Most of those rivers are not there anymore. We can spot a few of them on our maps today, at least one of them. And so we know where this garden was, but we don't know where the man was formed before that. We're not given a lot of detail about how he was formed either, because maybe that isn't too important to the writer of Genesis. The main thing to know is it was God who did it. From dust, from creation, and also with his spirit to make us real people. Now, if Adam and Eve had evolved from apes and all the other things before that, there would have been a lot of death and destruction, wouldn't there, before? And that doesn't sound right, because we know that the wages of sin are death. We know that death comes into the world because people have disobeyed God and are evil. So how could there have been death beforehand? Well, what actually does the writer of Genesis say about that? How do you get eternal life according to the writer of Genesis? Well, verse 9, after the man has been formed, after he's placed in the garden, verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So did Adam have life, eternal life, before he was placed in the garden? By the end of chapter 3, God sends him out of the garden so that he won't have eternal life anymore. Chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. So eternal life is something you have in the Garden of Eden by reaching out your hand to the tree of life. In other words, it's something you have in relationship with God. But before that, who's to say whether Adam had eternal life? Who's to say whether he evolved from animals and whether they could have died? The death of an animal is a different thing, isn't it, from the death of a human being made in the image of God? Is that necessarily the consequence of evil? Certainly plants die in Genesis 1. They're used for food. What about animals? The Bible simply doesn't say whether it could have happened that way or not. But there are clues, aren't there, that things are a bit more complicated and that there's a bit more to know. So chapter 4, verse 17. Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and he named it after his son Enoch. So the writer of Genesis doesn't seem to think that Adam and Eve and their eldest son Cain are the only people around. Because already Cain has a wife, we've not been told anything about her before this point, and already he is building a city. We're not given any more detail about that. But you can see, can't you, how people might fit these things together. They might say, well, could it be that Adam and Eve were the sort of head of the first community that is fully human, that prior to that they weren't really human beings, they weren't in the image of God, they didn't have a spirit, they were gradually evolving from animals, and then they reached a point where God said, I've finished now, I've made a human being, I'm going to give that person a spirit, a soul, I'm going to place them in this relationship with me, they'll have eternal life, and from the word go they disobey and lose that eternal life. The two things would fit together. Genesis 5 seems to gives a genealogy from Adam onwards, seems to treat Adam as a real person, just like all the other people in the list. The New Testament does the same, traces Jesus right back to Adam, seems to say that Adam is a real person, just as Jesus is a real person in that list. The list in the New Testament doesn't include all the names that are in the Old Testament. There seem to be some skipped. Turns out you can do that in the Bible. You don't have to count every person, because the aim of the Bible is not to work out how many years ago Adam was there. So nobody's bothered to include every name and every date so that we can figure it out. We can't figure it out. We don't know how long ago it was that Adam and Eve were around. But we do need to think of them as real people. Now, I want to suggest that this matters. What you believe about evolution, I will leave up to you. Personally, I have no strong feeling either way what you make of it. Feel free. But what you believe about the Bible really matters. And what you believe about human beings really matters. We need to know what the New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm just going to read that verse and finish there. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, just in the same way, verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. We need to know that Adam is real. We are sinners, separated from God, in a world that makes no sense without God, in a life that has no meaning without God. But we also have one man, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to restore us and renew that relationship with God and give us access to that tree of life once again, and give us forgiveness and eternal life. Whatever you believe about evolution, that is really essential and important. And let's hold on to that and be confident that we can believe it. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for Christian scientists, and we thank you for them. We thank you for the good work that they do and that other scientists do. We pray that you'd help them as they study and understand all that you've created, as they think your thoughts after you and come to a deeper appreciation of the amazing wonders of this universe, and as they help us to live in it and make the most of all the good things that you've given us. We thank you for them. We pray that you'd help us as we speak to people who question and doubt Christianity, as we have discussions about evolution with friends and family members, as we have discussions in our own heads about it and struggle with our own doubts and questions. We pray that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit. Give us sure confidence that we can trust in Jesus and in every word that the Bible proclaims to us, that we can rely on it as true and certain and sure, and that you have given us the answers not just to the how questions that science seeks to answer, but the why questions. We thank you that you've given us an understanding of our purpose in the world, and an understanding of meaning and right and wrong and love and life. And we praise you for revealing these things to us through Jesus and in all the words of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray that you give us great confidence and deeper understanding. Pray that you'd help us in the conversations we have to be good ambassadors for you. We pray that we wouldn't get heated and cross as we disagree, but that we would be loving and patient and gentle. We pray that our lives would be an example of all that you reveal and teach in the Bible. We pray that you'd help us when Christians disagree about these issues, when they take different views. Pray that you'd help us to be sure about the things that we should agree on and that are vital and essential. Help us to listen to one another and learn from each other. We pray that you'd help us to work together as one body of Christ. And as we struggle to understand, as we struggle to make progress, we pray that you'd guide us by your Spirit and teach us from your word and give us one mind and one purpose. We ask all these things for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.